This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have reached the central section that is dealing with God's judgment on seven Gentile nations. So shall we open at chapter 29? Last time we saw and gave consideration to a very difficult chapter, or chapters, perhaps it might be more accurate to say, chapters 26 to 28, which deal with the Prince of Tyre and Tyre itself. And we saw that such extraordinary things were said by God that we felt there must be something deeper, such things that could never be true of any human being. And we believe we were justified in seeing in the King of Tyre someone who was more than a human being, who was a spiritual being. In fact, he was the being that we now call Satan in his unfallen state. And he was God's standard. God's standard of workmanship and perfection. It's just as though God could have said, "Now look at this cherub. He sums up all the beauty and the perfection of my work." And from that he fell and became God's great enemy because he aspired to be God himself. He was lifted up with pride and arrogance, and pride and arrogance have always been the greatest and the basic of human sins. And we shall see it not only in connection with the Prince of Tyre, who because of Tyre's great wealth through their maritime commerce and trade, the greatest possibly of all the nations of the old world, accumulated tremendous wealth and therefore become independent of God and, of course, had become exalted in their own estimation. And God says in the end he's going to bring this being who's fallen so badly and caused so much havoc in his universe, he is finally going to bring him to ashes. The destruction of Satan. Not yet has that happened, nor will it happen at least for 1,000 years, because the book of the Revelation tells us that the 1,000-year reign, Satan is still existing, although he's restrained in the abyss. He's still alive, and he comes out again at the end, and with him come the evil seed who are still left, and they make their final revolt against God, and God consumes them root and branch. That's the end of this terrible being. Had such a marvellous status to begin with, fell so low as caused such havoc in the heavenlies and upon earth, and is still the cause of this great battle that's raging between himself and God. And the theme of this battle is this: who is going to be supreme? Who is going to be on the throne? Who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now that's what Satan aspires to be. That is what the scriptures tell us that Christ alone has the right to be and will be. And so you've got this tremendous conflict going on. And all that we see around us in the setup of this world is all part of the great system that Satan is building up and using to finally bring to head his great plan to demolish and spoil God's redemptive work and to make his kingdom impossible, both on this earth and in the heavenlies. So that was two or three very difficult chapters. We noted too that some of the difficulties came through a divergence of the reading of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Hebrew. And so we had to make allowances for this. Now, before I go on, I think we ought to just give a short consideration as to the meaning or the doctrine underlying the cherubim. Never let us forget that the prophecy of Ezekiel revolves around the cherubim. We've got the magnificence of the vision in chapter 1 of Jehovah and the cherubim, possibly unequaled in the rest of the Bible. And we find the cherubim coming again at the end of the prophecy in the glorious vision of a future temple. And right in the center comes the anointed cherub that fell and become the false one. And if we only know something of the teaching that's lying behind the cherubim, we can see that it is really summing up the whole of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, of course, there have been all sorts of ideas as to what the cherubim represent. Some see in the cherubim nothing more than peculiar and majestic heavenly beings, of whom we can't possibly fully comprehend. But if we take our minds back to the first occurrence of the cherubim in the Bible, we shall have to go right back to Eden. We shall have to go right back to the third chapter, where we're told after God drove out the man, he caused to tabernacle, literally, he placed cherubims to the east of the garden to keep, to guard, to preserve the way of the tree of life. So this way, this immortal life, this eternal life, is being guarded for God in his great purpose by the cherubim. Now, what were the cherubim? Well, we are told in the prophecy of Ezekiel and in the book of the Revelation, where we have them again occurring, this time falsely translated beasts. They should be translated living ones, because there's quite a different word for the wild beast, or the beasts of Revelation 13, which will get them confused if we translate them as beasts. They're not beasts, they're living creatures. And we're told they are composite, they have four parts. A man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, Adam was turned out of the garden and he saw the cherubim that God placed. He'd just been driven out. He saw the cherubim. God caused the tabernacle there. What did he see? He saw man. He saw himself. He couldn't have seen anybody else. There were no other men existing. He couldn't have made any mistake. He saw himself, Adam, and the dominion which God had given him. For we're told in the earlier chapters that God brought the animals to him to name, and he was given dominion over them. So, surely, the theme of the cherubim is perfectly clear. There's no need to make a mystery of it. It's man and the dominion which he has lost. That's what he saw. He must have had very mixed feelings, mustn't he? He must have had tremendous regret when he looked at those cherubim and thought to himself, that's what I've lost through my sin. On the other hand, he must have had a ray of hope, because he'd heard those wonderful words that through his seed, or the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, was coming one who was going to bruise the serpent's head and destroy him. So there's two sides to it, you see. It would fill him with hope. The dominion which he'd lost, finally being restored through the one who was going to bruise the serpent's head. The one who later on in Scripture is going to be called the last Adam. The last Adam. After all, the first one was only a picture of Christ, the last Adam. He was a figure, says Paul, of him that was to come. Adam, that's all he was. And his dominion. And he simply prefigures the one who one day is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to reign supreme, not only over this earth, but over the heavens and over every created being. For every knee is going to bow. And every tongue confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Jehovah Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You'll notice in the type of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the cherubim were wrought upon the veil. Sometime you will read chapter 36 of Exodus and you will see that God directed that the cherubim should be worked in pattern upon the veil. That means to say, the teaching of the cherubim is linked with what the veil stood for. We must keep them together because God kept them together in type, made them one. So, is there anything in the Bible that teaches us what the veil represents? Yes, there is. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that. The 10th chapter tells us that the veil symbolizes Christ's flesh. Access. Because of this veil has been rent. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, his humanity. So, we're right in linking the teaching of the cherubim with Christ the last Adam, the perfect man, do you see? And the early church fathers were right, too, when they saw that the four gospel records were also pictorially a representation of all the cherubim stood for. Yes, indeed. For the second, third, and fourth centuries, some of them didn't quite agree as to which gospel went with which symbolic animal. But we know today, it is surely perfectly clear, Matthew, the royal gospel, the king of the Jews, the lion. Luke, the perfect man with the pedigree going right back to first man, Adam. Mark, the perfect servant, the ox. We've got to remember that in Bible times the ox was the burden bearer, not the horse. Ploughs and so on were drawn by oxen. Everybody would understand the ox as being the servant. And last of all, the eagle, which soars heavenward, the only picture that one can give symbolically of God himself. So you've got the four sides. John, of course. Matthew, the lion, the king. Mark, the servant, the ox. Luke, the perfect man. And John, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. There it is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sums up fully, and he is the great antitype. And when he reigns, when all the dominion will be his, and don't forget that Scripture, looking a vast time ahead, tells us that he shall reign until all enemies are put under his feet. There's going to be no exception except the Father. Every single part of God's creation is finally coming directly under the rule and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's when God's kingdom will finally come. And that's what God is working to, slowly to us, almost imperceptibly. Sometimes we say, well, when is it going to be? In fact, things seem to be getting worse and worse. Instead of coming nearer and nearer, it seems to be getting further and further away, doesn't it? That great goal. But God is working. God is having the last word, although the activity of the enemy is very great indeed. Now that is why then we've got the cherubim figuring so largely in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's dealing with the dominion earthward and Israel's purpose in this great plan for dominion over the earth. That's what the cherubim stand for. Of course we can't read into the cherubim anything to do with the mystery, the secret which has to do with God's kingdom heavenwards. That doesn't come into it. For we can't see the mystery in Adam and the dominion that God gave to him. That was something on the earth. That was his place. We've got no hint of a heavenly calling there. That's to come later on, as we know so well, through the ministry, the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But you can say all the great part of the plan that has to do with the earthly side of God's kingdom, which is most surely true and most surely coming, is all wrapped up in the cherubim, the whole of God's purpose earthwards. And that, of course, is why they figure so largely in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Because that's when the Lord returns. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The time at last when the seventh trumpet sounds, and at last we're told the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So God's dominion, God's purpose earthwards, finally realized in Christ, you see. So in that last book that deals with that, prophetically, the cherubim come again. Because it's all bound up with the same teaching. So we're grateful for any light that we can get on this wonderful setting forth in type and shadow of this glorious fact that God's kingdom is coming. Not only on earth, but it will come, of course, also in heaven as well. The Apostle Paul, before he died in his last letter, was glad to be able to say, and to look forward to the fact, the Lord had preserved him, in 2 Timothy, he said, to his heavenly kingdom. It's the same word kingdom, but there's a heavenly kingdom, and the body is linked with God's heavenly kingdom. Not to be confused with the kingdom of heaven, of the Gospels, which has to do with heaven coming upon the earth. God's will being done on earth as it's done in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, puts it. So So there's a heavenly side to God's kingdom and God's sovereignty, and there's the earthly side where Israel feature, redeemed and restored. And in the heavenly side, the body figures so largely. And it may be that the church, the body of Christ, is going to occupy some position in the heavens, very much like restored Israel is going to occupy on the earth. Going to be a channel for blessing in the heavens, just as Israel, redeemed and restored, is going to be a blessing to the whole earth one day. The priestly nation, taking the knowledge of God's truth to the ends of the earth. Now we go on then. The seventh of these Gentile nations is Egypt. And there are four long chapters that deal with the prophecies against Egypt. Chapters 29 to 32. And not only is Egypt the seventh, but there are actually seven prophecies in this section against her. So we have two sevens in this section of the prophecy of Ezekiel. I will detail them for you, if you like, to make a note of them or mark them in your Bibles, you can. The first is chapter 29, verses 1 to 16, in which Pharaoh, and this was Pharaoh Hophra, we know him quite well, he was a historical figure, in fact, he figures in Jeremiah's prophecy. Don't forget Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporary. Jeremiah still in the land prophesying, Ezekiel with the captives in Babylon. Both of them prophesy against Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt. Let's read what is said. Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee. I always think what a terrible statement that is. Fancy the great God saying to any puny human being, I am against you. But what hope is there? Supposing God said against you, I'm against you. Well, you would be in a hopeless state, wouldn't you? So should I. Isn't it marvellous to realise that the opposite is true in Christ? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is either against or he's for human beings. He's against all his enemies, but he's certainly for, on the side of, all those who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find that Pharaoh Hophra had got puffed up ideas of himself. He'd got just the same sin in his heart as the Prince of Tyre. Power, you see, as we've noted so many times, is fatal to sinful humanity. If there's one thing that the brain of human beings spoiled by sin cannot stand, its unlimited power. How many times has history shown us that it produces the tyrant? We've lived long enough to see it in our own day. We've no need to go to past history. And undoubtedly it will do so to the end. And here's this man, one of the great kings of Egypt, actually claiming to be the creator, if you please. Verse 3. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon, better, crocodile. Crocodiles are linked, of course, with Egypt. God calls him a great crocodile that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, My river, this is the Nile, of course, is mine. I have created it myself. What an exalted idea he'd got of his own powers, hadn't he? On the other hand, we must remember that the ancient Egyptians gave Pharaoh the position of a god and worshipped him. And of course, this is fatal, isn't it, to any man. Went straight to this man's head. Even imagining that he created the Nile. Now we know the Nile, of course, is absolutely vital to Egypt, commercially and in every way. If the Nile was blotted out, there'd be no Egypt. It couldn't possibly exist. Egypt depends for its life upon the Nile and its flooding year by year. And so this man's idea of greatness was to claim, I have created, it's my river. Well, God won't stand that. Creation is applied in the Bible to Christ and to Christ alone. John 1, Colossians 1, Over and over again in the Old Testament, we are told that it is Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Christ of the New, who has created. By him were all things made that were made, and apart from him there was nothing made, says the Word. Now God allow nobody to share in that honour. And this man was making the greatest mistake when he started to make that boast, I have created it for myself. God says, you have not. I'll tell you what I'll do with you. Verse 14, I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish in the rivers to stick into thy scales. This is figurative language, but he's going to be just taught. He's only just a poor human mortal. After all, I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered, for I have given thee for meat, for food, to the beasts of the field. That was going to be his ignominious end. We're going to be told who was going to carry it out. It was Nebuchadnezzar again. God was going to use this heathen king to chastise Egypt, to be the means of the destruction of Pharaoh Hophra, and this, to an Egyptian, was the greatest shame that could have existed. Now, we know the meticulous care that Egypt took of the dead. You can go into practically any museum, into the British Museum. We know that the excavation of the pyramids has shown us the Egyptian mummies. They were expert at embalming and preserving the body. Why did they do it? Because it was part of their creed. They didn't believe in resurrection. They believed it was that same body that died that was going to be made alive again. So, of course, it was in their interest for them to preserve it as intact as they possibly could. And they did. They lavished their art and their knowledge in preserving the human body, embalming it and swathing it in bandages. To say to any Egyptian, you're going to be cast out for the wild animals to eat, there couldn't have been any greater disgrace to an Egyptian. And yet this is God's contempt for this man who usurped his place. See, pride again, claiming divine honours. I'll give you for food to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. You shan't even be buried, says God, concerning this man. And about the nation, verse 10, behold, therefore, I'm against thee, and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the Tower of Syene, even to the border of Ethiopia. That's the whole land, from east to west. No foot of man shall pass through it, no foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years, nor was it, for that was the period of Chaldean dominance. It was the time when Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Egypt. And God's word is literally true. But God, in his mercy, is going to restore, verse 13, yet thus saith the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people, whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return to the land of Pathros. Pathros is Upper Egypt, into the land of their habitation. But notice this now. Instead of being the great majestic kingdom that they were before, God says, never again. They're going to be the lowest and the humblest of all kingdoms. And they shall be a base. Hebrew, margin, low. Humble, lowly. They shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest, verse 15, of the kingdoms. God is never going to allow Egypt again to come into magnificence. And it never has. Never has in history. And never let us forget that the modern Egypt is not inhabited or ruled by Egyptians. Where are the real Egyptians gone to? It is ruled, of course, by Arabs. And governed by Arabs. But, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, there is going to be a restoration of Egypt in the end. And they're going to be a third with my people Israel. A most marvellous prophecy. But then when we look at the piece geographically, we'll find that Egypt is part of the land which God promised to Abram. So there's a reason for it. From the river Nile, God said to Abram, right from the river Nile over to the river Euphrates, I've given you that. That'll be for your seed. They've never inhabited it. Little Palestine, only a tiny little bit, about the size of our Wales, of that great gigantic piece of land which God has promised literally to the people of Israel. And they'll yet inhabit it, because God doesn't break his word, he doesn't exaggerate, and there's no need to spiritualize to try and get out of the difficulty. And so, literally, it will be fulfilled, and so Egypt is going to be restored in yet future days and come into that kingdom. And it's going right over to the river Euphrates as well. But, up till then, it's going to be the basest or the lowliest of the kingdoms. Verse 16, it should be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. Oh, the record of the kings, the number of times the kings of Israel and Judah turned to Egypt for help instead of turning to the Lord. It was the downfall of quite a number of them. Turning to man, turning to Egypt. And Egypt always let them down. You'd thought they would have learnt, wouldn't you, by bitter experience, but no. Either looking to Assyria on the one hand, or to Egypt in the south, instead of turning to the Lord. That was why God, through the prophets, thundered against this people, under the figure of an adulterous wife. Instead of being loyal to him as the husband, they were going after these other nations that were likened to lovers. And that was God's controversy with this earthly people of his. But now God says they'll no more, the Egyptians, be the confidence of the house of Israel. No, indeed. Now the second part of the prophecy starts in verse 17 and goes to verse 21, to the end of the chapter. And it's a rather remarkable, because it's largely to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read it carefully, you'll find God says in effect this. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, you had an expedition against Tyre. But you know, it wasn't a great success, was it? You didn't get any booty. You found that great city with all its wealth was empty. What had happened? It looked very much as though that the inhabitants of Tyre, with the warning that Nebuchadnezzar was preparing against them, shipped away their wealth. By the time Nebuchadnezzar got there, all the wealth had gone. God knows that. And as they had worked for him, that's an extraordinary expression. Look at it in verse 20. I have given him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they worked or wrought for me, saith the Lord. I don't suppose Nebuchadnezzar knew he was literally working for the Lord. He didn't serve his own ends. But on several occasions, God used this man to accomplish his purpose against his own people because of their sin. And God says, look, you haven't had your wages. You haven't had your wages for that expedition against Tyre. I'll give you Egypt. That'll be your wages for your men. Look at verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. He was simply carrying out God's purpose to bring this proud city down. Although it wasn't a complete success, as I pointed out before, historically, Tyre was not brought down till Alexander the Great. But Nebuchadnezzar made this attempt, and he put himself out. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Well, you can understand that. The head was made bald, carrying loads, of course, for their campaign against Tyre. And the shoulders were peeled in carrying heavy burdens. They were skinned. Yet he had no wages. You see, it wasn't a complete success. Nor his army for Tyre, for the service that he served against it. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey. It shall be wages for his army. It looks as though God even won't be in the debt of heathens who work for him. He's certainly not in the debt of any of his children who work for him. It's a marvellous thought, isn't it? That if we serve him and serve him faithfully, he's a God who's promised to reward every man according to his work. And when I read the gospel record, I find that even a cup
of cold water, says the Saviour, given in my name, shall not lose its reward. Well, that's not much, is it, to give a cup of cold water to anybody? But God says, I'll note that. I'll note that. Oh, we have a wonderful Lord. I know there are some who have such high motives. They say, oh, you should never do any Christian work with the idea of getting something back from God for it. And they discountenance the idea of reward. Well, friends, if you discountenance the idea of reward, you'll have to wipe out a lot of the Bible. God's Word. And why we should take a higher standard than God, I really don't know. If God says that he is willing and will reward faithfulness, well, let's thankfully accept it. Of course. I'm not saying that your motive for service and my motive must be to see how much we can grab and get. That's wrong. But if we serve for the love of Christ, if the love of Christ constrains us, if we serve faithfully because we realize what a glorious responsibility we have in having his truth, are we going to be put out? If at the end, when we stand before his award seat, his judgment seat, he says to us, good and faithful servant, I'm going to reward you. Are we going to say, no, Lord, I don't want any rewards, don't give me any. I think we shall thankfully accept what he's been pleased to give. Sometimes, you know, this can be false spirituality. There's no need to apologize. If we find, if we've got the chapter and verse for it, and as I say, we have many, let's thankfully accept it. And here we find God even doing it to a heathen monarch who'd wrought for him, worked for him, and hadn't had any wages. And God said, I'll give you that. I'll give you that for your army and for your wages. Now chapter 30. Chapter 30 is dealing, going on, giving us further details concerning the overthrow of Egypt and brings in this important prophetic period called the Day of the Lord, which figures in so many of these Old Testament prophecies. It's a day of judgment, it's a day of woe, it's a day of darkness, it's a day when God is going to step in and judge directly, not only on his own people Israel, for it's a time of chastisement for his earthly people, but also for those Gentile nations who are working against his people and against the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It should be the time for the nations, that's the word heathen, Revised Standard Version, it should be the time of doom for the nations. This is God judging. Now, if you carefully study the minor prophets, if you carefully study Isaiah and Jeremiah, you'll find a lot of detail that God gives concerning Jehovah's day, the day when Jehovah acts, the day when Jehovah steps in and speaks in judgment and takes a direct hand in this world affairs again. Ezekiel isn't the only prophet that says it's hastening and coming. Amos said the same thing. Joel said the same thing. And before we have noted this particular difficulty that this brings, the day of the Lord, friends, is yet future to us. It's not even taken place yet. And yet, going back to the time we're dealing with, in Israel's time, as ministered by the prophet Ezekiel, God is saying that day is upon us, nearly. It's hastening. How do we account for it? How do we account for this long postponement of judgment? The suggestion I put forward before is that like God's earthly kingdom, like the kingdom of heaven, which draws near, it can withdraw. Wasn't the message of John the Baptist and the Lord himself and the 12, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near? Of course it was. But they didn't repent. And they didn't believe, and they didn't accept. Instead of accepting him, they crucified him. And so the conditions were not such that that kingdom could actually take place. And what God draws near, if the conditions are not ripe for his purpose, he can withdraw it. And it may be that that is what has happened in connection
with this great prophetic period. The last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, is largely taken up with the Lord's Day, the same time, the time when the Lord has a controversy with the Gentile nations, when at last he's going to have the great sorting out, and men and rulers have got to finally submit. As Isaiah puts it in his second chapter, and the first occurrence of the phrase, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and man is going to be humbled. And all the great tyrants and the rulers of this world that are strutting about, having all the say, are going to be humbled and brought very low in that day. You can't have two ruling. Either God is going to rule, or man is going to rule. But we know who is really going to rule then. It will be the Lord who will be supreme. But here's Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pointing out this Lord's day is near. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia. And then there's, in verse 5, various nations and the mingled people, evidently referring to foreigners who got mixed. Something like the mixed multitude that came up out of the land of Egypt with Israel. That was such a cause of trouble to God's people. The mixed multitude. Outsiders who should never have been there anyway. And here's foreigners who got all mixed in it. This chapter is divided into four parts by the phrase, thus saith the Lord. You have it in verse 2. You have it in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord. You have it in verse 10, and in verse 13, and finally in verse 20. Although you do get thus saith the Lord, you say, you read that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, which is equivalent to thus saith the Lord. This prophecy then of chapter 30 is in four parts against Egypt. For the second part in verse 6, they that uphold Egypt shall fall. This is Egypt's allies. Not only the nation itself, but God said, I'll bring down her allies, those that uphold her. And the pride of her power shall come down. And in verse 10, thus saith the Lord, I will make the multitude of Egypt to cease. Here it is, by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God's going to use this heathen king once more. He's used Nebuchadnezzar to chastise Israel. He's used it to chastise Tyre. Now he's going to use him to chastise Egypt. For he was the great autocrat, the great head of gold, of Daniel's image, of course. And God had set him so. God had given him that position. And God is using him to carry out his ends. He and his people with him, verse 11. The terrible one, literally, of the nations. The fourth section in verse 13. God is not only going to deal with them, but their idolatry. Oh, Egypt was simply full of idols. I will destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. We would know it better in its name as Memphis. And the city No in verse 14 is the city of Thebes. Sin in verse 15 is Pelusium. So when we give these cities their names, which are, by which they are known today, we perhaps will understand them better. What about Avon in verse 17? That wasn't the name. That was only a name in mockery that God gave it. The its proper name of the margin tells you is Heliopolis. And Heliopolis means the city of the sun. Famous for its great temples and its worship of the sun. But Avon means nothingness. Emptiness. God's going to bring this city down to nothingness. And so, in mockery, it's called Avon, the men of Avon. And so on. Verse 19, thus I will execute judgment in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then the final one in the fourth, in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, you find the destruction of the city and of Pharaoh himself by Nebuchadnezzar. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And though it shall not be bound up to be healed, it's going to be his destruction. To put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. Verse 24, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. And goodness knows he was strong enough. And when God says, I'll strengthen him, you'll see that he's irresistible. And put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms. But Nebuchadnezzar was doing it, but God says, I'm using him. I'll break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with groanings of a deadly, wounded man. But I will strengthen again the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 26, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All that characteristic phrase, all through this book, over and over again. Either they know him, nations, as the great Redeemer, or they know him as the Judge. Here, Egypt is going to know the Lord as the Judge, who the one who carries out his word of judgment. That is all we have time in this study for, and God willing, next time we will continue with this section.